The following message, Receiving Christ, is the first in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 5, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please open once more to John chapter 1. We begin this morning with a new series of sermons in our morning worship, a series on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is a very broad subject. It is a subject which will cause us to range from eternity past, even to eternity future. It is a subject which will cause us to consider Christ both as God and as man. It is a subject which will lead us to take up some of the most precious truths that indeed are revealed to us in the Scriptures concerning what it means to be a Christian. And as I thought on this broad, very massive subject, where do we begin? Where do you begin with the doctrine of Christ? I thought perhaps the most practical place to begin is to focus our attention on how we ought to receive Christ and how we ought to relate to Him. And God willing, knowing how we ought to think of Him and how we ought to relate to Him, then as we come to the various aspects of His person and work, then it will be in the framework of receiving Him and what He has done in terms of who He is and in terms of the work that He has accomplished. Our focus will be on John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 this morning. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. John's Gospel, as I'm sure you are aware, begins in a unique way. Matthew and Mark and Luke begin their accounts of Christ's life with His earthly life. John, however, takes us back to eternity past, to a time that he denotes simply with these words, in the beginning. And there he says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that opening statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That statement sets the tone for all that follows in this Gospel. For perhaps more than any of the other Gospel writers, John portrays our Lord's deity, our Lord's divinity. Now the portion that we read earlier, especially the first 18 verses of this chapter, contains a remarkable description of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time I read this chapter, I'm stricken by the thought that every word, every phrase, every expression is packed with more meaning and significance and importance than we can possibly imagine. John writes in the simplest Greek to be found in all of the New Testament. There are writers in the New Testament that write in a more elevated grammar and style, who write in a more classical style, but there are none more eloquent than John. John writes in the most simple manner, using very simple words and very simple grammar, and yet his writing is absolutely profound. And in these first 18 verses, as you read it, you sense that every word carries weight. Every phrase, every expression has packed into it more meaning and more importance than we can possibly imagine. Its theme is the mystery and the glory of the second person of the Trinity. Its theme is the mystery and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, whom John speaks of as the eternal Word. Its theme is the mystery of Christ as displayed especially in His incarnation, in His taking upon Himself a real human body and a complete human nature. And in these verses, John ranges on the one hand from a consideration of our Lord Jesus' eternal existence with His Father, to the other hand, to His becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He was, John says, the light of the world, in whom is eternal life. Recently, we completed a study of Isaiah 53 in our communion services, focusing our attention on the suffering servant of the Lord dying in the place of His people. And one of the things that we saw in that series was Isaiah's description of the unbelief with which Christ is received in the world. The shocking fact of almost universal unbelief is captured in the words of the watchman who said, "Who has believed our report?" And as the passage unfolds, we discover that in the eye and in the decree of His Father, Jesus was the long-promised Son of David. He was the one sent as the suffering servant of the Lord to save His people from their sins. But in the eyes of an unbelieving world, in the eyes of those who would not receive Him, we read that He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now this morning, in this opening passage of John's Gospel, in this opening message in this series, we find once more a description of the world's reception of Christ. Not written, as in the case of Isaiah's prophecy, before His appearing, but after His life and death and resurrection. We find these words, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name." In these verses, John speaks of Christ, as it were, in terms of a series of circles. He begins with the largest circle. He begins with the world. And then he moves by steps to that smallest circle of those who believe on Him. In the largest circle is the world that did not know Him. In the next is the Jews who would not acknowledge Him. In the smallest and last are His people who have received Him by believing on Him. The first circle is distinguished, that larger circle is distinguished by the indifference of men to Christ. The second is distinguished by the rejection of Christ. And the third, the smallest circle, is distinguished by faith and acceptance of Christ. And this morning, as we begin this series, as we look at this passage, as we examine each of these circles, it's to the end that we might seriously consider our own spiritual state. And that especially those of us who have believed upon Christ, we might understand the tremendous privilege that is ours, that is given to us in that last circle, as many as received Him. To them He gave the right to become children of God. As we look at each of these circles, as we look at each of these arenas, ask yourself, where am I? In which circle do I presently belong? Now let us consider, first of all, the outer circle. That circle of an indifferent world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. Writers differ on the precise reference intended by the words, "He was in the world." Some believe that John is referring in some way to Christ's presence in the world before His incarnation, that is, before His birth. J.C. Ryle says He was to be seen in His works and in His providential government of all things, if men only had eyes to see Him. Others say, no, that John is referring to the Jews, as he does in verse 11. William Hendrickson says he was in the world, and yet the world did not acknowledge him. Specifically, he came to his own home, and yet his own people did not welcome him. Now, in my judgment, neither of those opinions is correct. The first, the idea that it's speaking of some presence of Christ in the world before his incarnation, seems greatly strained. It seems too obscure. The second view, that it's simply a statement concerning his coming to the Jewish nation, and it's saying the same thing that is said in verse 11 in the words, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It seems that that understanding of the text requires us to see a redundancy in the text. That is, a repetition of the same idea, but in different words. But as I've already indicated, the text itself, every phrase, every word seems to be packed with its own significance. There are no other redundancies throughout the entire passage. I think it's more likely that John refers to the response of the world as a whole to its Creator's incarnation. That John is speaking of the response of the world as a whole to the fact of its Creator's incarnation. Already John has said in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And it is of him that he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It seems then to me that the words, he was in the world and the world was made through him, plainly refers to these ideas. That is, to his having made the world and to his being in the world that he has made. And here is what David Brown calls, quote, the vast enigma of the world's maker treading on, yet ignored by the world he made. The vast enigma of the world's maker treading on and yet ignored by the world that he made. John says he was in the world and the world was made through him. John points to two great facts, that Christ made the world and that Christ came into the world. In other words, he tells us the Creator took a real human body. He did not take a mystical body. He did not take what appeared to be a body. He took a real human body. And though he set aside nothing of his divine nature, he took upon himself a complete human nature, so that as he was fully God, so he is fully man. And he did this without ceasing to be God. He became man and entered into the creation that he had made. Now, brethren, does not that thought stagger the mind? To think that the Creator who made all things, who slung the worlds by a word into existence, who framed everything that exists, who made everything from the greatest to the least of all the creatures that walk upon the face of the earth, to think of the one who by his power and by his speaking simply spoke everything into existence, that he should take a human body and a human nature and step into this world, that staggers the mind. Nothing like that has ever happened before. Nothing like that had ever happened. Indeed, God had revealed himself in the things that he had made. There was that revelation of himself so that men could look at the creation and see his deity, could see his power, could see his wisdom, could see his justice, could see his faithfulness, could see all of these marvelous attributes of God. God had revealed himself in the things that he had made. God had revealed himself in man's conscience by the law that he wrote upon man's heart. God had revealed himself in his works of providence, sustaining and ruling the world, moving its history forward to the end appointed in God's decree. He had even spoken, as the Scriptures said, at various times and in different ways by the prophets. But he had always been the invisible God. He had spoken through creation, through conscience, through providence, and in the Scriptures. But he had always been the invisible God. No man had seen God at any time. And suddenly, he is present. Suddenly, he is present. Staggers the mind. in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Does it not stagger your mind, brethren? Does it not cause you to reel, to think that it is God in the flesh that appeared? That's what John tells us. God in the flesh appeared. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And John says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, how did the world respond to this remarkable, unparalleled event? An event that had never before happened. Clearly, demonstrably, if it were true, the greatest event in all of history. How did the world respond to the coming of the Creator into the world that He had made? Well, sadly, the answer is the world responded with complete indifference. With complete indifference. He was in the world, and the world knew Him or recognized Him. He was in the world that He had made, and the world knew Him or recognized Him not. Now there's a sense in which that's understandable. There's a sense in which that's explainable. By the time that Christ appears, it has been thousands of years since the vast majority of mankind has entered into what Paul called the times of ignorance. That was the reality. That was the world into which Christ appeared. And so profound was the world's ignorance of God, so profound was the world's ignorance of His ways, that the Bible calls this world the darkness, or this darkness. And it's small wonder then that the world did not recognize Him. It's small wonder that the world went on its way as though nothing of importance had happened. Whatever. He was in the world, John says, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. In that day that He appeared throughout His life, the world at large, the great mass of humanity, was completely ignorant and indifferent to the appearance of the Creator. And it is sad to say, brethren, that is still the state of most of the world in which we live. Most of the world in which we live can still accurately be called the darkness. Most of the world in which we live, in spite of 2,000 years of the preaching of the gospel, in spite of the printing of the scriptures into hundreds of languages, into multiplied millions of copies, most of the world is profoundly ignorant of the fact that Christ has come into the world. Most of the world is profoundly indifferent to the fact that Christ has come into the world. And I want to ask you, do you belong in that outer circle? Are you indifferent to the fact of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The Scripture says He was in the world and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him, did not recognize Him, were indifferent to Him. Is that you? Would that adequately, accurately describe your position and your state right now? But now it was not so with that middle circle. In that middle circle were the prejudiced Jews. People who had religion very much at the heart, at the center of their lives. Who had the revelation that God had given in the Scripture. And yet, as John says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. The Jews had inherited the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They had inherited the Word of the living God. Among all the nations of the earth, God had chosen to deposit His oracles with them. And in its pages, the portrait of the coming Messiah had been clearly drawn. on another occasion, we're going to look at all of those passages in the Old Testament that so clearly pointed to Him. The Jews had that revelation. In their hands, the descendants of Jacob held all that God had said about His Son. From that first promise there in Eden, Genesis 3:15, concerning the coming of the seed of the woman, to that final announcement of the coming of the messenger of the covenant in the prophecy of Malachi, and all that lay between, all of those prophecies, all of those descriptions of His person and work, they had been spared from the times of ignorance. And there in the prophets, the suffering servant of the Lord, despised and rejected of men, was described. They should have known Him. They should have recognized Him. They should have received Him. They should have welcomed Him. There was promised the one who would be for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And yet in spite of all of their privilege, in spite of generation after generation after generation having the revealed mind of God in the Scriptures there at hand, not having to read God's mind in the creation, not having to try to read God's mind in conscience, not having to try to read God's mind darkly through His works of providence, but there in the Scripture plainly laid out the promise of the coming Messiah. They had not been ignorant, but He came to His own. John says His own did not receive Him. The word translated receive here, the word that John uses, means to accept a person's presence with friendliness. That is, to welcome him with approval and with gladness. And when Jesus did the works that the prophet said Messiah was to do, the Jews should have welcomed Him. They should have recognized Him. The works that He did validated who He was. They should have bowed their knee before Him as their rightful King. But when He would not be the Messiah that they wanted, when He would not be the Messiah that they desired, when He would not cater to their prejudices, that same Jewish multitude cried out, "Crucify Him." They claimed to be Abraham's seed. They claimed to be God's children. But when they refused to love Christ, when they refused to let His word run and have free course in them, they revealed their true identity, not as the seed of Abraham, but as the seed of the serpent. He came, John says, to His own, and His own received Him not. He came to a privileged people. He came born of a woman, born under the law, as a Jew, and yet they would not have Him. They would not receive Him. He was despised and rejected. Now I ask you, do you belong in this circle? I know that you're not a Jew, at least most of you. I don't know of anyone here who has the blood of Abraham coursing through his or her veins. But is it not true that you have been the heir of a glorious and a precious privilege? To have the Scriptures, to have the privilege from the very moment you could read anything to be able to read the Word of God, to be brought Lord's Day by Lord's Day under the preaching of the Word, to have declared to you by your parents and friends the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are privileged, but have you rejected Him? Have you refused to bow the knee to Him? Have you cast Him aside? Not my Christ, not my Lord, not my King, not my teacher, not my prophet, not my priest. You do not have the excuse of the world. We did not know Him. You've had ample opportunity to know Him, to know all that God has revealed about Him. You do not live in an age in which you have only one bare promise. You're not Noah living at an age For all that he has is the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there's coming someday one of the seed of the woman, whoever he is, who will crush the head of the serpent. Your privilege is larger than that. Your privilege is larger than Abraham's, who is told that in his seed all the nations shall be blessed. Your promise is greater than David, who is told that one of his seed should sit upon his throne forever. Your privilege is greater than Isaiah, who is told that the suffering servant of the Lord is coming, and that he will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Your privilege is greater than Malachi, who is told that the messenger of the covenant is coming to his temple. Yours is the privilege of one who has in hand not merely the testimony of the prophets, not merely the testimony of the old scriptures, but the testimony of Christ himself and his apostles. Now, what have you done with it? Have you turned away as though God has said nothing? Have you turned away as though God has not put you in a privileged position to know and to understand who Christ is and how you should receive him? Where do you belong? He came into his own. His own received him, welcomed him not. There's an inner circle, that larger circle of the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and they did not know him. He came into his own, and his own would not receive him. But now consider verse 12, that inner circle, the circle of the receptive believer. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We understand from the scriptures that by the sovereign, discriminating, powerful grace of God, not every Jew rejected him. Not every Gentile ignored him. The Bible tells us that there was a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, who believed. And it is of those that John here speaks, and of those who like them will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And here, though our English versions don't show the difference, there is a difference in the underlying text. The word translated receive in verse 11 is different from the word translated received in verse 12. Here the word, in context like this, means to receive or welcome someone in the sense of recognizing his authority. It means not merely to welcome someone or to approve of someone or to welcome them with gladness. It means to receive them or welcome them in the sense of recognizing their authority. The word is used in chapter 5 and verse 43 in a way that I think clarifies its meaning. John 5 and verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, what is it to come in the Father's name? It is to come in the authority of the Father. What is it to come in one's own name? It is to come by one's own authority. And Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You do not receive the authority that is mine. But if another comes in his own name, claiming his own authority, you will receive him. You will acknowledge his authority. Well, that's the idea found in our text. As many as received him, as many as received him, who received, acknowledged his authority. So that while the Gentile world, we learn, ignored him, and the majority of his Jewish countrymen rejected him, multitudes nevertheless believed on his name. That is, they recognized him for who he was, as their creator. They welcomed him gladly as their savior. They bowed to his authority as their Lord and Master. And it is these things that distinguish them from all the rest of humanity. That they did indeed welcome him, recognize him for who he is, welcome him gladly as Savior, bow before him as Lord and Master. Now those who ignored him and those who rejected him received nothing. Those who have ignored him and those who rejected him received nothing. They remained what they were, blind, dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, and without God in the world. But those who received him, John says he gave a great privilege. He took them, in fact, into his family. He brought them to his Father that they may be adopted as the children of God. He gave them, John says, the right to become the sons of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The King James Version here is perhaps a bit misleading. It translates the verse this way, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. As Ryle rightly observes, the word power in this sentence requires careful guarding against misinterpretation. It means, as the marginal reading says, right or privilege. It does not mean strength or ability. It does not mean that Christ confers on those who receive him a spiritual and moral strength by which they convert themselves or change their own hearts or make themselves to be God's children. No doubt, Christ gives to all his people all needful grace to supply all the wants of their hearts and to supply all the necessities of their position. No doubt, he gives them strength to carry the cross and fight the good fight and overcome the world. But that is not the truth taught in the words before us and must be sought in other places. The words before us only mean that Christ confers the privilege of adoption on all believers while their unbelieving fellow countrymen, speaking of that first generation, while their unbelieving fellow countrymen were boasting of being children of Abraham, Christ gave his disciples the far higher privilege of being children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And he is still in the business of giving men and women, boys and girls, the right or the privilege to become children of God. So it is in our case. While the pagan world around us, living in darkness, ignores him, while the religious world, in spite of all the light that's been received, rejects him, we who believe on his name receive from his hand the great privilege of being the children of God. The world has not changed. The world around us, for the most part, ignores him, indifferent to him, rejects him out of hand. His appearing is of no significance, though it is the very event upon which the calendars they live by marks its beginning. Yet they regard him totally indifferently. The religious world, not merely the Jewish world, but also the, quote, Christian world, in spite of all of the light that's received, for the most part, rejects him. He is still not the Messiah they want, that they desire. But as many as who have received him, as many as have believed on him, as many as have acknowledged him for who he is, they do still receive the great privilege of being the children of God. Natively, children of wrath. Natively, children of the devil. Christ gives to every believer the right to become a child of God. And this privilege brings with it inestimable blessings. All that are ours by faith in Christ. Through him, Paul says, we have free access to the Father. No longer must we stand at a distance. No longer must we stand back. No longer must we fear drawing near to him. But in Christ we have been given access into his presence. We have been ushered into his presence. We have been given an open door into the Holy of Holies so that we can draw near to him. It is not a right which is ours inherently. Inherently we cannot draw near. Inherently we may not draw near. Natively we cannot come to God. But Christ opens a free and open door, and in himself we draw near to him. What a privilege, brethren. Every prayer that is uttered, every prayer that is answered, is so because of Jesus Christ. That prayer comes before the Father. It returns from the Father with the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled all over it. Free, open access. Ours in Christ, the privilege that a child has with its Father. Likewise, through him we've received the Spirit of adoption. Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it, brethren? Think of just a moment. We love our children. We would do anything for our children. We would impart anything we had to our children. And how often we have longed that we could somehow take what we know, take what we feel, and put it inside of our children so that they can know it and feel it for just a moment. And we cannot do it. We cannot impart our spirit to our children. We cannot do it. We can tell them, go to Christ. We can tell them of the blessings that will be theirs. But we cannot impart our spirit to them. But we have the unspeakable privilege in Christ of having the Spirit of adoption. Not merely adoption. Paul says the Spirit of adoption given to us. And he has put his Spirit within us so that we do understand and we do feel the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, what a privilege. A privilege given to those who receive Christ and believe on him. Through him we have a glorious inheritance, as Paul says in Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a privilege, brethren. It may be throughout this world we have nothing. It may be in this world that we will receive nothing by way of inheritance, and that's the case with some of you. It is indeed the case with some of you that your parents either could not or did not or would not leave you anything. No inheritance, whatever. Your heavenly Father will not disappoint you in that way. He will give to you a glorious inheritance, even the inheritance that he gives to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will reign with him. You shall be like him. You shall be with him in his kingdom. All is to be yours. All is to be yours by virtue of the privilege granted to those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him. As one old writer says, to be a child of God is a great privilege, far more so than to be the child of any man, though in the highest degree rich or learned or honored. It is better to be the child of God than to be the child of Bill Gates. Though he be, as far as we know, the richest man on the face of the earth. Though as his child you may inherit a fortune that you could not spend in 100 lifetimes. It is better to be the child of the living God. Though you might be the offspring of Albert Einstein or some other man of great learning, it is far better to be the child of the living God whose mind shaped and created the heavens and the earth. You may be the child of a Nobel laureate, of one who has been given the greatest honors that man can confer. But it is nothing. It is nothing to being the child of the living God and to bear the name Christian. To bear the name Christian. It is far better to be the child of God than to be the child of the richest, most learned, most honored man. Sometimes, frankly, we're jealous when we see what we believe to be the privileges that others have. Sometimes we look at people that we think are in places of great privilege and we begin to, within ourselves, to become discontented. If only I had what they had. If only I was what they are. If only I could be where they are. Brethren, we have much greater. Much better in being the children of God. It is better to be God's child than to be anyone else's son or daughter. To be a Christian, to be a child of God, is a marvelous privilege. There's nothing like it in all of human experience. Nothing to be compared in all of the philosophies and the religions and the experiences of men. The privilege of being the child of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is there anything to be compared to it? Is there anything that is like it? And yet we do know it is not an unmixed blessing. As Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? It is a great privilege to be a child of God, but it's not an unmixed blessing. There comes a burden with it. There comes responsibility with it, because sonship brings with it the rejection of the world. Even as the world rejected him, even as the religious world would not receive him, so the true disciple receives exactly the same responses. Exactly the same responses. And don't stumble at that fact. Don't stumble when that happens. Don't stumble when the world at large turns away from you as though you are nothing and mean nothing. As though you're insignificant. As though you don't matter. Don't be stumbled when the religious world looks at you as some kind of fanatic, some kind of crazed enthusiast, some kind of narrow and cold and narrow-hearted person because you believe doctrines that have sharp angles and corners. When you don't run in the way they run, when you don't open the door in an inclusive way to everyone and to everything, the world is going to hate you and the church is going to hate you as well. Don't stumble at it. Christ came into the world that he had made and the world did not acknowledge him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And you will not experience anything any differently. We find in John 15 our Lord's very plain instruction on this matter. John 15, verses 14 and following. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Brethren, don't be stumbled by the reaction of the world. Don't be stumbled by the reaction of the world. Don't be stumbled by the smallness of the church of Jesus Christ compared to the population of the earth. Don't be stumbled. We receive nothing less than what Christ received when He came into the world. In closing this morning, I want to ask all of you who do not yet know Him, and I speak especially to the children who have not yet believed on His name, who have not yet recognized Him as your Creator, who have not yet welcomed Him as your Savior, not yet bowed to His authority as your Lord and Master. Until this very day, you have rejected Him or ignored Him. And I want to ask you why. Why is that so? Why indeed have you not believed on His name? Why do you not yet believe upon His name? If you receive Him, the promise is standing. You will receive the great privilege of becoming a child of God. There is set before you the most glorious promise and privilege that has ever been set before any creature. That as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe upon His name. And yet you go on in indifference, as though the coming of the Creator into the world meant nothing. Or you have rejected Him. You have cast Him away from you. You would be glad to have a Messiah. You would be glad to have a Christ. You would be glad to have a Savior. Just not this one. Not one who requires you to bow the knee to Him. Not one who will say to you, I will teach you what to think and how to live. If He would simply forgive your sins, if He would simply take your condemnation away, you would be glad to have Him. But you're like the Jews. He's not the one you want. And so you reject Him. But yet He comes time and time again. In the proclamation of the gospel, freely offering Himself to you as a Savior. Why will you not receive Him? Why will you not gladly welcome Him? Why will you not acknowledge Him? Why will you not bow before Him? Is there any defect in Him? Is there any blemish in Him? Is He not all that the Scripture says that He is? Is He not the Savior that you really need? Why? Why then will you not come to Him? Men will not come to Him. They will not come to the light because they know what He requires. He requires repentance, and He requires humility and faith, that you must turn from your sins and humble yourself and cast your soul upon Him. You cannot keep a life of sin. You cannot continue to be your own Lord. He will not share the throne with you. You cannot keep your self-sufficient pride and your self-righteousness. He requires that you humble yourself and trust in Him. Cast your soul upon Him. Quit looking to yourself as your own Savior, but look to Him. And you will not do it because you love your sin
and you left your pride. Why? Why will you not come to Him? He will take you to His Father, there to be adopted as His child. He gives to all who believe on Him the right to become the children of God. He will reckon you His brother, His sister, a joint heir with Himself, to receive the glorious inheritance that God has promised to all who believe on His Son. The Bible tells us that faith in Christ clearly distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. It's the great separator. It's the great distinguisher. It separates the heirs of heaven from the heirs of hell. Now, which are you this moment? Are you a child of God or a child of the devil? Are you an heir of heaven or an heir of hell? Jesus says in John 3 and verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In verse 36 of the same chapter, we read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What is your present condition? Are you under condemnation? Are you under the condemnation of heaven, with the judgment of God like a great stone hanging over your head? And all that is needed for that stone to come crashing upon you is for you to breathe your last breath. What is your condition? Or are you among that blessed number of whom it is said, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus"? Wrath taken away, His judgment taken away, sins completely forgiven. What is your condition? What is your state? Have you believed on Him? Have you gone to Him? Have you received Him? I urge you, I urge each one of you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the condemnation not push you into hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. And we thank You for the privilege that You have given to those of us who have believed on Him, that we should be the children of God. Indeed, O Lord, Your word has told us what a privilege, what a mercy it is, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we ask our Father that You would look with mercy upon each one. We pray, Father, for those who do not know Him, who have not welcomed Him, who have not believed on Him, have not bowed the knee to Him. We ask for Your mercy and grace that You would work in their hearts, that they would be done with their sin and done with their self, and lay hold upon the Savior. We pray that You would work by the Spirit in our sons and daughters especially. Look with grace, we ask, O Lord, have pity upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.